We continue this morning in our exposition of 1 Peter, that book that was written by Peter to those who were suffering in five provinces in what we now know as Turkey, right at the time of the Neronian persecution in Rome. And last week we focused on chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This morning we will focus upon verses 6 through 12. But in order to refresh our memories of the text of last week, I think it's important that we begin our reading at verse 3, even though the exposition will begin with verse 6. In your bulletin, you will see that the Pew Bible has page 1014, if you have need of it. 1014. Will you pray with me? Our Father, accept our gratitude for God's holy word, the Bible, and thank you for not leaving us to our own devices in life to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, and especially for giving to us a word in which you have revealed to us that you are the Redeemer of sinners. Grant, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will now open our minds and hearts, refresh us in our Christian walks, bring us to faith and repentance toward Christ, and win the lost who need you so desperately to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, this is the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. These are long, complex sentences filled with much matter, and the pervasive theme that we find in these verses is the theme of hope. Hope, you will recall, as we pointed out last week, is something that eluded the pagan of the first century. The way in which the pagans lived was a very, very hopeless and dreary life indeed. And in contrast to that dreariness, we find the Christian's hope or certainty standing out in these passages of Scripture that we are now reading. But I wonder if it's not an important thing for us just to pause for a moment and ask, have we lost the significance of these things? Do you actually live as you did when you first came to know Jesus Christ, in the excitement and fullness of the knowledge that you belong to him, that you have a hope that will not disappoint, that Jesus is coming again? And do you have joy in your daily living because of that hope that will not disappoint? I think that's an important question to ask as we read through 1 Peter and study it week after week, in order that we might be reminded that this is the Christian's privilege and calling. Salvation is the inheritance, and joy accompanies this living hope. And the thread that we find in the passage that we are reading this morning is this: unto a living hope, unto an inheritance, unto a salvation in which you rejoice. And so the Christian is a changed person. He is a person who once had no hope but now has hope. He is a person who once had no deep down lasting solid joy who now has deep down lasting solid joy. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. As we then come to the text, hope, which leads us to a future, fills life with present joy. Let's think upon that. Verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice." And it's pointing back to all that we have seen in verses 3 through 5. That inheritance to which we have been born again through Christ's resurrection that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, for which we are kept and it is kept for us. That's to what he is referring. Looking to the future, you rejoice now. The Christian life is one of joy. It does not vanish because of trouble. It does not dissipate because of trials. The joy of the Christian is something that is lasting. And this is the first direct mention of trials in the book of 1 Peter, even though the theme of the book is how Christians are to deal with trials. He does not mention trials until he first describes our inheritance in verses 3 through 5. Why? Well, he doesn't mention the trials until he describes the inheritance, because the inheritance is that which gives to us the proper perspective in which to see our trials. If we're going to understand how to live to the glory of God in the midst of our trials, then we must be focused on the inheritance that is promised us to come. The Apostle Paul, you might remember, does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in which he is enumerating his own suffering, and he says, "And yet we don't lose heart, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now that's what Peter is doing here as well. Well, you also notice that he speaks of our trials and not our temptations. The Greek word is the same, but it's obviously to be translated trials and not temptations. The aim of temptation is to destroy. The aim of the trial is to strengthen. The aim of the temptation on the part of the evil one is to destroy the Christian. The aim of God in the trial is to save the Christian. Now, one's view of God is all important here. When Christians fall into a view of God that he's angry with me, that he is disappointed in me, that he doesn't love me, then we will misapprehend the point and purpose of trials. If we forget that the last thunderclap of the wrath of Almighty God has already cracked over the head of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that through his cross and resurrection, he has reached out to us in order to bring us to himself, embrace us, and to reconcile us to himself. If you forget for a moment that he loves you and that that love is proven in the cross, then when trials come, you will not be able to withstand them or to understand the place of trials in your life appropriately. No. It says we know that God loves us and has proven it in the cross, that we are not tempted to misinterpret God's purpose in trials. He does love you. He's not disappointed in you. He does care about you. His love for you is infinite. His judgment is already removed. There is no condemnation for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so as he talks about this joy in the midst of trials, Peter gives to us four reasons to rejoice amidst trials. Let's look at them. The first reason that we are to rejoice amidst our trials is that our trials are short-lived. In verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while." Now in chapter 5, verse 10, he also says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you in his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The trials that you endure are in the providence of God, limited in duration. There is a time frame. And even if you have trials that endure throughout your entire life, we know from the Scriptures that grief and joy are simultaneous in the Christian's heart, because we live between two worlds, between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And because we belong to the age to come, because our citizenship is in heaven, we have joy in the midst of the grief of this present fallen world in which we live. These things are simultaneous in the Christian's walk. The joy, however, will continue. The trials will not continue. Christian life is one of joy despite the suffering, in the midst of the suffering, and sometimes even because of the suffering, because of what it does for us, how it grows us, how it matures us, how it calls us to Jesus Christ and changes our lives. And so we are to compare our trials with the eternity of salvation that never ends. We now cry miserere, but also we now cry hallelujah, but the hallelujahs will continue and the miserere will not. We know ourselves to be poor and miserable, and we know ourselves to be involved in the fallenness of this world, but the time will come in which the joy that we now experience will continue and the misery will not. Now he says, in the midst of your trials, you should rejoice because of this, because the trial that you're enduring is not permanent. It has a limit. And as you live between the times, the joy that you experience will continue. He gives a second reason in which we should rejoice in our trials as believers, and it is this, that the Christian's trial have meaning. Your trials have a meaning, have a purpose. They serve a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes. What is Peter saying? He's saying the depth and difficulties of our trials that test our faith evidence its preciousness. That a trial and tested faith is more precious than gold. Gold is precious, but gold will pass away. The experiences that we have in this fallen world are not by chance, but are part of God's loving purpose. And from this comes, he uses the word, proven qualities. Proven qualities come out of this. Now, Peter is very obviously referencing a passage in Isaiah 48 that reads this way, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And Peter makes use of that passage from Isaiah 48, referencing it so that we would understand that our trials through which we go have a purifying effect, in a way analogous to the way in which a goldsmith will refine gold. Gold is very precious. And yet, even though precious, it's mingled with impurities, and so it's put into a crucible. And as it withstands this incredible fire or heat, to which also Peter refers in this passage, the impurities rise to the surface, and the goldsmith removes them, skims them off the surface. Now, this is what God is doing in your life as a believer in Jesus through all of the trials that you're facing. Your trials and your faith are more precious than gold. Far, far more precious than gold that will pass away. But just as the goldsmith refines the gold, so God, the great goldsmith, is working in your life to purify and to skim off the surface the impurities of your life. This is what trials do for the believer in Jesus. Now, don't you know that? Haven't you experienced that? Is there a believer here that can't say, "I know that's true in my life"? That through the sufferings that are emotional, physical, through pain, through experiences and relationships, hard, hard things through which maybe I would not choose to go, God has chosen that path for me. And on the other end, I have known He's skimmed off the surface those things that just don't belong in my life. He has made me more Christ-like. He has given to me proven qualities. He has developed within your life those things that will stand and last for time and eternity in the midst and through those trials. That's why you should rejoice, says Peter. But he gives a third reason for rejoicing in the midst of trials. Christian trials result in the praise of the living God. Look again at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, is he referring to the honor and praise that will be given to us when Jesus Christ returns? Or is he referring to the honor and praise that will be given to him when he returns? Well, indeed, there is the promise of the reward of grace to those faithful Christians who endure sufferings and temptation. But I think for a variety of reasons, his citation of Isaiah 48, as well as the way in which he refers to the Christian throughout the book, that he is saying, when Jesus Christ returns, the sufferings through which you have gone to his honor and to his glory will redound to his praise, will acknowledge that he is Lord, will lift him up as the one who is the Savior and the Redeemer, will show that he is the one who has faithfully brought you through the trials of life in order that you might be the Christian that God wants you to be. Knowing that Christ is glorified will change your attitude in the midst of suffering. I don't know if anyone here has read that great little book of Richard Wurmbrand, the Lutheran minister who was so terribly persecuted under communism. And in his book, Tortured for Christ, one of several of his books, he speaks of the way in which he and other prisoners suffered for the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, and how their praises redounded to his honor. There was the minister, for example, preachers would preach in the prison cells. And as they preached the word of God, it was the promise of the communist guards, if you preach, you'll be beaten. And so they just made an exchange. I'll preach, you beat. And the minister would preach. He would be taken out, receive a horrible beating. And when he would return to his prison cell, he would be all bloody and dirty and would get up from the cell and he would dust himself off and say, now, where was I? Preach the gospel again, be beaten again. Preach the gospel again, be beaten again. Why? Because in the midst of suffering, everything has changed when you know that you're suffering to the glory of God. Edmund Clowney gives the wonderful illustration of having visited the Museum of the Desert in the south of France, in which there's the museum that acknowledges the suffering of the French Calvinists, the Huguenots. And in the midst of that wonderful museum, there's an oar that hangs by chains. And it was an oar that was used by a Huguenot as he was, for his faith, chained to the oar and had to row in the galleys in order to pay the price for his imprisonment and his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, the one who had rowed etched into the oar, "My chains are the chains of love." You see, it changes everything when we suffer and we suffer to the glory of God. It changes everything when you know that you're suffering in a way that will redound to the glory of the one who will be revealed, the one who will come again. Notice again the importance of living in light of the return of Jesus Christ. You see here at the end of verse 7 that it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the second time he's mentioned that. He's already mentioned it also in verse 5. And it's a theme in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ is coming again. Live in light of his return. In chapter 4, verse 7, for example, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Living in joyful anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ brings us to the fourth reason for our rejoicing. The fourth reason is that trials increase our anticipation. Verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter then is saying, you've not seen Christ. Peter had seen Christ. Imagine what he remembered. He had seen him heal the sick, raise the dead. He had seen him after his resurrection from the dead. Peter had seen Christ, but they had not. But even though you have not seen Christ with your physical eyes, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. An obvious reference to John chapter 20, verse 29, in which Jesus shows his nail-scarred hands to Thomas, and he says, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." He's talking about you. You've not seen, and yet you believe. And when he says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, though you do not now see him, you believe. Now implies a then. Now is in contrast with the time when Jesus Christ the Savior will come. Now in contrast with then, the time will come when you will see the Savior that you love. You will see the Savior in whom you have put your faith and in whom you now believe. You will see him face to face. Peter then is saying, as you have this perspective on life, it increases your anticipation of that day. Eternity spills over into life now, resulting in joy, a joy so profound that he says it is beyond words. I love the way the old King James puts this when it speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. A joy that is now fueled by the future. A joy that is irradiated by the unseen glories of heaven. You have already received what is the promised outcome, your salvation, he says in verse 9. Remember, the Lord is our inheritance. What makes our future matter is that we will see Jesus. We will see our Savior. The time will come in which I, as your pastor, I have no doubt, will stand with you, my flock, and I will say, look at that. Look at that. What did I tell you? It's better than I told you. I just sketched a sketch. Now it's filled out in brilliant color. Look at Jesus. Look at his wounds. Look at his glory. Look at his honor. Look at his radiance. Look at his salvation. Look at that. Now, if we can but have that perspective in the midst of trials so that it increases our anticipation of the day that is coming in which we will stand before the Savior and worship his name. You see, it irradiates our paths. It changes our perspective on life. It makes suffering something that really is worthwhile. Because we see Jesus and we long for Jesus in the midst of our troubles. What intense emotion there is in this section. Your life needs, and my life needs, a strong, forward-looking, future-oriented dimension. Have you lost some of that? Believer, have you lost some of that dimension in your life? Well, you say it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come yet. Well, Peter addresses that in 2 Peter. Basically, what we should learn is that every generation of Christians is called to live expectantly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ so that it fills our lives with joy now. What impact does the future dimension of things have upon your lives now, upon your living tomorrow when you are at work or at home, when parents are aging, when there are difficulties in marriage, when you suffer from a weakened and ever increasingly weakening body, when the struggles of temptations are so great and almost overwhelming? Yes, yes, you can say all of that is true. All of these things are true. Yes, I live in a fallen world. All of these things are true. But I will see Jesus. And then everything changes. The trial doesn't go away, but we live for the glory of God in the midst of it with anticipation of this day that is coming in which we will see the Lamb and worship before his throne. Do you long for that day? May I tell you something to me is just absolutely remarkable about this passage? It's the relationship between joy and love. When he says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. I was overwhelmed by that. For Peter to say to his readers, for him to say to you, you love him. You love him. Do you love Jesus? You love him. I think that's a powerful word, don't you? You love him. Only because you are loved. When I know that he loves me, then I love others. When we don't love God, we fear him. I mean in inappropriate ways. When we don't love others, we fear people, what they may be planning, what they think of us, what they may do to us. It's a very enslaving kind of thing. Love is the key to the Christian's life. It's worked out more fully as we move on in 1 Peter. Love is the key to the Christian life, the key to every sin problem vertically and horizontally. Only when I know that I am loved will I love. When I see God as condemning and angry as a Christian, when I totally misunderstand His revelation to me and see Him as condemning and angry, then I will not love God. Temptation will be overwhelming. I will live in fear, and it will show in the bitterness of relationships. We love because He first loved us. Perfect love casts out all fear. I hope that you will see this to be a remarkable statement that he's writing to people who are persecuted or who are about to be persecuted, and he says, you love him with all that comes with it. No wonder then there is joy despite the trials. All right, so he gives to you these four reasons that you are to rejoice in the midst of trials. But I want you to see something else. He goes from there and he says, now, I think it will be helpful for you as you're about to go through some of the greatest trials of your life, in which some will be imprisoned, some closer to where Peter is will go to the Colosseum before lions and will be torn asunder. Others will be under suspicion by the government. You're going to go through some horrendous things in the Neronian persecution. I think it will be very helpful if you could just dwell for a few minutes. Before we move on to talk about holiness of life and how all of this applies to life, it will be very helpful if you will spend a few moments dwelling on the splendor of salvation. Now let me tell you about the splendor of salvation. He says to us in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here are these people that are about to suffer, and he wants them to be aware of the great thing that Christ has done for them, and so he adds two things. First, the Old Testament prophets had you in mind when they prophesied. Can you imagine that? They did. The Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets lived with their faces to the future. They were expecting the promise of salvation, but they didn't know how it would come about, and they did not know when it would come about. The Greek text actually indicates the prophets studied the text. They studied the prophecies that they gave. They really wanted to know. They were intensely interested in what they were prophesying. They testified beforehand of Christ's sufferings and the glories that would follow his sufferings. Later, Peter will use Isaiah 53 in order to demonstrate the glories of Christ and his sufferings. And so they lived by faith. These prophets did by faith in Christ, and they ministered to us. They didn't have, yes, there was a context into which they ministered, but they did not have a full understanding of those things that they prophesied. They didn't understand it, but there is the unity of the Bible, the people of God. You have progressed, and now you look back after the cross and resurrection to Isaiah the prophet, for example. That prophet, that 8th century BC prophet who prophesied of the coming of Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection, who prophesied 750 years before he came into the world. And he says, that was all about you. Those called now to proclaim the gospel, he says, they are imbued with the same Holy Spirit that witnessed through the prophets. He speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. He's thinking, of course, of Pentecost, and he says the prophets spoke of Christ, and Christ spoke through the prophets. And so all of the salvation that you find in Isaiah the prophet, Micah the prophet, throughout the Word of God, it had you in mind. God had you in mind. And so the salvation, don't you see, is for you. The message of the prophets is the content of the evangelistic message of the church. So that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 defines the gospel, he says that Christ died according to the Old Testament scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, that he was raised according to the scriptures. And that means that you have a better understanding of Isaiah 53 than Isaiah did. You have an understanding of the 9th chapter of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You understand that in a way that Isaiah could not have understood it. Why? Because it was for you. Because in the midst of your trials and sufferings, you need to understand that there's something so incredibly special about you to God because of His grace, because of Christ in you, that He arranged the prophets to speak a word that would speak salvation to you in the midst of your troubles. I think that's remarkable. All through the power of the Holy Spirit. Watts says, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a sacred flame of love in these cold hearts of ours." And so, as he encourages them, he says, "I want you to understand the splendor of salvation. The first thing is that the prophet spoke to you and for your good and for your benefit." And so, in the midst of trials, you go to Isaiah 53, you go to Micah 2, you go to the Old Testament scriptures, and you see that it speaks of Jesus to you in the midst of your troubles. Because it's a book of redemptive history. It's all about Christ. And they wrote with you in mind. But then he says there's something else. Do you understand that what God is doing when he grants you salvation, when he works salvation in your lives over time, in the midst of the troubles and the trials of life, do you understand that these things are so remarkable that angels desire to look into them? That's what he says. Look again at verse 12. "It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And he uses the word parakupto that means to peer, it means to peek, it means to stretch the head forward, to look into or down upon something. It's the word that is used in John's gospel when John comes to the empty tomb and he looks into the empty tomb. He peers into the empty tomb and he uses that word. And he says, The angels in heaven are so remarkably moved by what God is doing in your life that they're peering down, they're looking into your life. They're amazed by what they see. They're overwhelmed by the greatness of God in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your service to Jesus Christ. They have a holy curiosity, and it is beyond their apprehension. The angels, of course, have no need of salvation. They'll never experience what you have experienced in knowing Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Savior. The angels observe the Christian's conflict. They rejoice over any sinner who is brought to faith in Christ. They were present at the incarnation of our Lord. And the Apostle Paul says something truly remarkable in Ephesians 3:10 when he says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." The manifold work of God in the lives of His people is now being revealed to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the old children's hymn was right. A song which even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Savior, but worship Him as King. People of God, in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials, as you struggle with temptation and sin in a fallen world, as you seek to live for Jesus and find yourself to be knocked down time and again, when your body won't work, when your soul feels discouraged, the angels are looking into your life. You see the mundane, they see the miracle. You see the everyday, they see the wonder of it all. They are amazed at what God is doing. Enter into the blessing of the age into which you have been born. Your Christian life is no less privileged and interesting to angels than were the lives of those addressed by Peter. You see the ordinary, they see the extraordinary. And so I just wonder, in the midst of those things that you just see as common, ordinary, everyday, I just wonder what things the angels see in your life as God is working His salvation for you. Parakupto, they are about, these angelic figures, these powerful holy angels, are about to fall over the parapet of heaven, peering into your life and seeing what God has done. Now, Peter says, you're about to go through some horrible persecution. And it's important that you know that. Because, you know, when the lion is about to eat you, or later in history when folks were burned at the stake, or you go through the troubles and trials that come when people don't like you and don't like the faith, don't like anything about you because you're a Christian, you're bound to forget the splendor of salvation. But you need to remember it. The prophet spoke to you. The angels look in amazement at what God is doing in your life. You need to remember it. And so now Peter is going to move us on. And he's going to speak with us about being a holy people and how we should be distinct as Christians in the world. But before he does any of that, he wants you to know you have an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, that will never pass away. He wants you to know that you indeed are called upon and you can rejoice in the midst of your sufferings. He wants you to know the salvation that you have is splendid and wonderful salvation. He wants you to know, to use Pauline language, you have a hope that will never disappoint. Now, do you have that hope? Do you have that kind of solid hope in the midst of life? Do you have that hope? Or are you gripped by hopelessness? I would have no hope without Jesus Christ. There is no hope without Jesus Christ. Do you have that hope? How may I have that hope, you ask? The beginning of coming to understand hope is to understand your hopelessness. When you are hopeless, when you give up on trying to provide hope for yourselves, then you're ready to receive hope. The hope that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then you're ready to understand that you are a sinner in need of grace, that a legal transaction has taken place upon the cross, that God can dismiss your case at His judgment seat, because Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and like me. Start here. You need a Savior. Trust Him. And that's where hope begins. A hope that will never disappoint. A hope that is eternal and that will never end. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.